It would be really good if you could turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And I'm going to pray before we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, perhaps a passage very well known to us, that we might come to it again with our eyes open spiritually. So, Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon us, and we pray that words written many years ago would speak to us and speak to our need in this day and age. Amen. I don't know whether you're a fan of the Marvel comic book movies, but Tracy and I certainly are. And in the second Captain America film, the Winter Soldier, we meet Captain America, as he's called, or Steve Rogers, as he's better known to his friends. And the situation is this. He's now working for this organization called S.H.I.E.L.D. He's getting used to life in the modern age. And slowly, he starts to uncover a conspiracy. Something that seems to be working for the good of mankind, and indeed seems to be doing some good in protecting the world, has been infiltrated by the enemies he came across back in the Second World War, Hydra. Something quite sinister, there's a quite sinister turn of events happening within an organization where some of the people are good and are genuinely trying to do good. Now, when we come to 2 Kings chapter 5, we actually get a slightly sinister note. We have a marvelous story of God's grace and power, and then it turns rather sour towards the end. A good work is contaminated by one bad act or one bad person. Well, what do we see when we look at chapter 5? Let's just look at this passage. We come across, to start with, Naaman, a Syrian commander. He's in the army of the king of Aram. And he's a guy at the top of his career, isn't he? He's at the top of his career. And why is he at the top of his career? Well, rather interestingly, although he doesn't realize it, it's because of God. He was highly regarded, and we read in that second part of verse 1, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, and then we get the negative, he had leprosy. God is at work behind the scenes. And this picture of providence continues. He had leprosy. Obviously, we can't tell exactly what that was. It's a skin disease of some kind. It seems to be, from what he says later about his expectations of Elisha healing him, just to be on one part of the body. But obviously, it's not, you know, it's a drawback, a considerable drawback, and perhaps something that could have got a lot worse. But again, the providence of God is there in that this Israelite girl who we encounter in verse 2, who serves Naaman's wife, speaks of her faith. Verse 2, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. I think this is quite sensational, really. This girl, I think, is quite a star. We don't know much about her, do we? We don't even know her name. It's most likely she's been snatched away from family. We don't know whether her mother and father are even alive still. But in the midst of this, her faith shines through. She knows that God speaks and acts through the prophet Elisha. And even in a strange land, she will speak of that. Even in a land where it's likely to be sort of laughed out and just dismissed, she gives a bold witness. And she gives a convincing witness because clearly, Naaman's wife is impressed enough that she tells Naaman, and Naaman goes to the king and gets permission to go. It's interesting, really, how small acts can sometimes result in extraordinary things, how God's providence works. There's a rather interesting story that Dalraf Davis recounts of Aaron A. Gebelin, who sent a free copy of his book, Studies in Zechariah, to every rabbi in the greater New York City. Now, he never received any acknowledgement from any of them, but after a while, a young Hebrew Christian began to attend one of his meetings. Now, he'd been the secretary to a well-known rabbi. The rabbi had tossed the book into the wastebasket. The secretary had fished it out and began reading it and trusted Christ. We don't know where our actions will sometimes lead us. And this one comment, said, I think, with some zeal, results in international repercussions. So that's the first thing we see, that we see the providence of God at work. Saw it in behind Naaman's victories. We see it in what this Israelite girl says. Secondly, we see the word of God at work. You can just imagine it. There seems to have been some sort of truce between Israel and Syria at this time, but obviously it's an uneasy one. And in verse 7, you can see the reaction when the letter that Naaman brings from the king of Syria turns up at the northern kingdom's court. The king is not impressed. He's absolutely terrified. We read in verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See, he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because where he sees a problem, Elisha sees an opportunity. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." He sees an opportunity, doesn't he? Just as that young and perhaps teenage Israelite girl did. So Naaman, now directed, goes to Elisha's, where Elisha is holding out. And it must have been quite a sign, quite a sort of big thing. You know, there's Naaman, the horses and chariots all stopping literally outside Elisha's door. And what happens? Well, Elisha sends his message out to him and says, basically, go and take a dip 7 times in the Jordan. Now, I wonder what he made of that. Well, we get some indication. Naaman's a great man, and he doesn't expect diva-like behaviour as he might have seen it. I think his reaction very much shows that. I mean, he's thoroughly annoyed, isn't he? He didn't expect to be treated by some prophet in some two-bit kingdom in that way. No, not the great Naaman. Surely the guy was going to come out. He couldn't treat him like that, even if Elisha is a bit of a celebrity and well-known. Well, is it diva-like behaviour? No, it's something else, isn't it? Remember who Elisha is. We've been told time and time again. The title he has is Man of God. So he's the man who speaks God's word. And this is actually God's word to Naaman. It may not be what he wants to hear, but nevertheless, it's what he needs to do. The Jordan may be 32 miles away. It may not be as great as the rivers that Naaman mentions in Syria, but it's what God has told him to do. Now, you see, that's the point, isn't it? The Word of God exposes us. It exposes Naaman's pride. It causes him a great offence. But it's telling us something, isn't it? It speaks to what he needs to hear. Just remember what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, it's God's way or it's no way. We can't work out our salvation. Naaman can't cure himself. He's exposed. The Word of God does that, and it can be uncomfortable. Just take what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing is in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, isn't the Word of God extraordinary? It detects a major flaw in Naaman and it seeks to challenge it. It literally does penetrate, doesn't it? One of the rather interesting aspects about these verses in Hebrews is that the picture of nothing being hidden in God's sight, it actually, the verbs and stuff in the Hebrew, in the actual Greek, and that actually show that it's equivalent to a wrestling match where someone forces one person, the other opposite, you know, the opponent's head back. So literally, it's saying you guy gaze in the eyes of God. God's eyes seek out, they penetrate, they see everything, and they see our sin and they see our weakness. And Naaman's pride is exposed. Well, fortunately for Naaman, he's got some level-headed servants with him. And they plead the case, don't they? They basically say to him in verse 13 and 13 that had he been asked to do something great, he would have done it. Well, why can't he do this simple act? So Naaman goes, and I think it must have been a very humbling thing for him to do. He goes and he is cured. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. The word of the Lord is fulfilled, it's delivered. Naaman is cured, isn't he? And with this cure comes a real conviction. So he goes back to Elisha and he says in verse 15, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. Yeah, he's cured completely, isn't he? He's convicted. And actually, he wants to change. It may seem strange to us, these words in 17 and 18. But it's very much in the tune with the time, and Elisha, I think, is happy to go with perhaps the weakness of the thinking at the time. You know, gods were seen very much as territorial gods. The key thing is, at the moment, Naaman has enough understanding to know that God is the true God. And so Elisha indulges him that he can take this earth and make a place where he can offer sacrifice. And the other thing is he's still got a role to carry on as sort of literally second in command of the nation. And it may seem strange to us that he would go in and with his master, the king, to the Temple of Rimmon and bow down, leaning on his arm. But really what the issue is here is that Elisha knows that he still has a role to play. Just think about it. He's got a tremendous testimony to give, hasn't he? Now, I don't think that will be well received if he goes back and starts trashing the religion of the nation. It will be far more effective with gentle witness, carrying on in his official duties, and testifying to what God has done for him in a gentle way. People are going to know about the change, aren't they? You know, I think that's very important. Is what do we do perhaps when we go on the street to preach? What's going to be the difference? Do we start shouting about people being condemned to hell? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but I'm saying we basically want to start with what God has done. We can work back to the fact that we are deserving of being cast out from the Lord's presence. Well, that's part of the gospel, isn't it? We should preach of the wrath that is to come. But we can start, can't we, with the love of Jesus. The fact that Jesus came, the fact that Jesus is a sacrifice for our sin. And through that we have a glorious message and a glorious hope. One interesting thing to note, because it plays a big part in what we'll be seeing as we get to the end of this passage. Naaman's loaded up with gifts for the prophet. But verse 16, the prophet answers, "Surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Now, you see, this is important. Who had done this miracle? Well, it was the word of the Lord. God had done it. It wasn't Elisha. Elisha was his prophet. Elisha will not rob God of his glory. And that's very important, isn't it? That we don't rob God of his glory. You know, the church should never be more important than the message. It's the Lord's message. It's not the preacher's. It's not a particular church's. We just testify to it. But it is the Lord who brings the result. And Elisha knows that, and he really wants God to have the glory. And that I think is very much seen in the way that Naaman then reacts, that he wants to serve this God. It must have made a huge impression upon him that the grace of God was completely free. You didn't have to pay for it. You didn't have to do anything. Naaman couldn't bring anything to it, could he? He had to be humbled. He couldn't buy God's grace. It was given. After he'd learned a few lessons to start with about his pride. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful message, isn't it? And that's a message. I think when people get the grace of God, it makes a huge difference to their religion. Because it becomes a relationship. Here's a God who's done everything for them. Who's really reached out to them. They can bring nothing to come into relationship with him. He has done it all completely. So we've seen the providence of God at work in the young servant girl. We've seen the word of the Lord at work in Elisha's prophecy and Elisha's instruction to Naaman and how that was fulfilled. And lastly, we see the judgment of God at work. As I said, you know, the ministry of Elisha is wonderful, but here's Gehazi, this servant, who sees an opportunity. Verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Armenian, by not accepting from him what he had brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Now that's something to note, isn't it? It's something that perhaps I didn't notice so much in that. He actually invokes God's name in what he's now going to do. And so he goes to spin a tale. Catching up with Naaman, he tells him that they've had two young men from the company of the prophets. This is verse 22. And they come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent and two of silver and two sets of clothing. What does he do? Well, it's a lie. It's a lie which is invoked in the name of the Lord. And what's he going to do it for? Well, he's done it purely for himself. We note in verse 24, he put them away in his house. And then he goes to stand before Elisha. Now, I think we really see the depth of the sin here in Elisha's words to him. He's been found out. He's been completely exposed. The word of the Lord does that. We've seen it expose Naaman's pride. Now it exposes Gehazi's greed and deception. Verse 26. Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money and accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants and maid servants? Now the phrase there, I think this is important, is this the time? That's the key word, is this the time? Why is that so important? Well, what's just happened? The grace of God has been shown to be free. It's been shown to be remarkable. It's been shown to be given to a foreigner, a Gentile, someone outside God's covenant. It's a remarkable act of grace and must have impressed Naaman deeply, especially when Elisha wouldn't take anything for it. And here's the thing, isn't it? This could obscure that grace. It could say, well, there is a cost. We can pay a cost. This gets in very much into the sort of idea, doesn't it? A Catholic idea that, yes, there's grace that's given, but yes, it comes out of good works. You achieve grace by your good works. Now, we have to remember what the Bible says. By grace you saved. Through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Even the faith given is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. So this is really, there's a real threat here. And real damage could have been done to God's work. Well, the Lord brings judgment, and there's an ironic term when Naaman's leprosy is given to Gehazi, and as it says, it will cling to you and your descendants forever. This is serious business, isn't it? You see, Gehazi's mistake was not to see the Lord and serving the Lord as completely sufficient. Just think of the privilege this guy had working alongside Elisha. What a wonderful privilege that was. But it was not enough to be working alongside such a great prophet. No, he saw it as an opportunity for gain. And that's always the issue, isn't it? Today, you see, so many people see the... I don't think Hayes is unique in saying as the Lord lives and then profiteering from religion. We can see that in many cases. We think of the wealth, health and prosperity gospel preachers. Or as one of my friends used to say, beware the man in the white suit. with a big televised, you know, congregation and, you know, a big mansion, all the right sort of tailored suits and everything. Yeah, there's money to be made. The Apostle Paul noted that. He did not preach it for a profit, but others did. And the sad thing is that we can very much get carried away with that. Or even in our own way, start to see, you know, make the mistake of seeing the Lord, work of the Lord as drudgery and insufficient. No, the Word of God is a powerful and wonderful thing. I'm just going to finish with these words from Hebrews again, because this so much picks up on the remarkable work of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12-13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's word, if we will let it, can really make a change. Now, I'm saying that because God's word can change the heart of an unbeliever. But the danger is for believers is that we start to, in a sense, we suffer from the human weakness of judging everything according to our own minds. You can't do that with the word of God. Not at all. That was Gehazi's mistake. Let's pray that we can let the Word of God do its work and that we would be willing servants to it. And that would be reward enough as we seek to serve the Lord in this day and age. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray you'd free us from the sin of pride and you'd free us from the sin of greed, or in a sense begrudging the work that we do for you. Lord, may we be willing and faithful servants to your word. May your spirit fill us, and may we be challenged as we seek to live according to that word and live to please you each day. Amen.